Good morning. Okay. Oh, there you go, Mr. Jerry. Right on it. All right, guys, we're going to continue our journey through Jonah. Okay, so why don't we just open up in prayer real quick. Well, Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Today is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we pray that as we open up your scriptures and read them, we pray that your Holy Spirit will converge upon our minds and our hearts, conform us to the image of Jesus. May we see him in these scriptures, Lord God, and learn to draw closer to you through him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord God, most of all, for your mercy and grace by which we're saved. So, Lord, to you be the honor, glory, and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Okay. Last week, I just had to correct something. I was talking about 40 days, and we're going to get into that today. I said that Jonah was in the ark 40 days and 40 nights, and that's not true. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the ark much, much longer than that. Moses. See? See? Moses. No, Jonah. Noah. You see what happens? You say all these jokes, and how many of each kind of animal did Moses put on the ark? None. Yeah, it's Noah. See? I'm way confused.
He actually planned all that. He really didn't make an error.
Oh, gosh. Thank you. All right. So what I first want to start to do is just to show you, this is Jonah, how not to be a prophet. And just to do a real quick recap. Okay, this is to the right here where Samaria is. That's what's known as Israel. There's northern Israel and southern Israel. And above that is the Assyrian Empire. Now, like any good Generation Z guy, in order to find out how Jonah would get from Joppa to Tarshish, I had to Google the directions.
Yeah.
Right? So here we go. We're going to Google the directions a little bit. So Jonah is going to start off in Israel. Gath Hefer is the town that he comes from. He's going to have to go down to Joppa. Joppa is a port city in Judah where Jonah disobediently boarded the ship for Tarshish. He was called to go to Nineveh, which is north and west, about 800 miles away from Gath Hefer. And as you know, they call the scriptures call it the great city. It was the capital of Assyria, home to 120 of Israel's enemies, as well as many cattle. Okay, and that was where Jonah was supposed to go. However, Jonah decides he's going to go the exact opposite way to the farthest point west of the known world at that time, called Tarshish. And we actually read about Tarshish in the scriptures, which I'm going to get to probably next week. But it was an unknown port city in the western region of the Mediterranean, opposite direction that Jonah was called to go. Okay? Jonah was called to go east. Jonah said, yeah, I'm going west. I'm not preaching to the Ninevites. They're a wicked, evil people. I don't like them. Sounds nothing like what we would do, right? All right, if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to start at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter just so that we get an idea of the context, and we'll probably hit the first, I'm guessing, 4 or 5 verses today, because there's actually a lot of meat here. You all right? You look like you got a question. Okay, good. All right. Beginning with verse 1, God's word reads, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to go to Tarshish. Right? I keep hearing that Tennessee. People are going to Tennessee. It's Tarshish. People are fleeing to Tarshish, right? From the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon it, on us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And then he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay. So now we'll start going through the text verse by verse. Okay. So first we're going to start with the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Does anybody want to venture a guess as to what the word of the Lord means? That term, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. What does that mean? This is prophecy, okay, right? It's the word of the Lord is God communicating a message directly to someone, and a message coming to someone was an act of grace by God, right? God revealing his plan to someone and giving them what he wants them to know and communicate is an act of grace. And it was only given to a few and specific people. And those people who receive the word of the Lord are called prophets. Okay, as a prophet of God, Jonah was a recipient of that special grace. He was given the privilege of receiving God's message. He was given the privilege of knowing God's plan and getting to deliver that message. He got to deliver the very words of God to the people that God intended it. That was an act of grace. And it was not something that was given to every follower of Yahweh. In fact, this is what Moses' cry in the desert was. He said in Numbers 11:29, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Okay, so we see that this was a desire of Moses, that everyone would be able to deliver God's message to his people. But in the Old Testament, it was a special privilege to be called a prophet and receive that special grace from God. So I wanted to read to you something that I looked up on Western Seminary's website. And it's basically what is a prophet and what they're called to do. Because this is important. Jonah's really the first prophet called to go out of Israel into the Gentile nations and give them this message. Okay, so this is what a prophet is. The biblical term prophet refers to one who speaks for another. The term is used for Aaron, who spoke for Moses, right? Moses says, I stutter. So he had Aaron go deliver the message. Most frequently, it is used in the Bible for those who speak for God. The prophets in ancient Israel interpreted and explained God's instruction. In other words, the law of God. The prophet was the one who brought that to the people and explained it to them. The prophet also predicted God's judgment on those who broke their covenant agreement with God and proclaimed God's blessings on those who were faithful to the covenant. Like a watchman on the city wall, the prophets looked over the activities of the Israelites, warning them against political alliances. They would make alliances with other countries, like they did with Assyria. They paid them tribute to protect themselves. They would warn them of Canaanite worship, worshiping other gods besides Yahweh, and religious formalism. In other words, going through the motions, doing what God commanded them to do, but without the right heart behind it. Okay? Their actions were not lining up with their words. While the prophets functioned in various ways to communicate God's message to his people, there was one major role that they occupied in Israel. The prophets served as prosecuting attorneys representing God in bringing his case against a nation guilty of violating the covenant. Okay, that's important. They're like lawyers attorneys whom God contracts with to represent his covenantal interest with his people, Israel. He's a middleman. The prophet stands between God and the people, bringing either the covenant blessings or covenant curses to them, explaining where they line up and don't line up to God's law. They would bring cases against Israel. Some of them would even use that language. God has an argument or a case against Israel. They will assemble in their imagery the people before a divine court where a judge is listening to what they say and the people's defense to make rendering of the innocent guilty. Like I said, they stand between the people and God. In order to understand and fully appreciate the role of the prophet in Israel, we have to go back to Mount Sinai, okay, where God met with his people and entered into a covenant relationship with them. The covenant was mediated by Moses. He was that prophet. He went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God in order to receive the regulations governing their covenant relationship. Okay? He received that law and then communicated it to the people. The regulations of the covenant that Moses received are recorded for us in Exodus 20 through 24 and Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 30. And a summary of those obligations are found in the Ten Commandments, basically. The Ten Commandments codify the law. The prophets came onto the scene during Israel's monarchy. In other words, the period of kings. We read about that in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles. So this is when the prophets came on the scene to remind the rulers and the people of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Right? That's how God deals with people, through covenants. Okay? And he has a mediator with the covenant called the prophet who would call curses or blessings down upon them based on their behavior. They would remind the Israelites that obedience to the covenant would result in prosperity and blessing, and that disobedience would result in God's discipline and judgment. So the prophets functioned as official representatives of the God of Israel. Okay, and that gives us a little bit more clarity as we come into the New Testament and we see who Jesus is. Like a prosecuting attorney bringing charges against the guilty, the prophet reminded the people of the regulations, God's law, called them to obedience, and confronted them with the consequences of continued disregard for their covenant obligations. Okay? So he would call the people to repentance, showing them where they were falling short in regards to God's law, God's covenant with the people. However, the prophets didn't just pronounce God's judgment on disobedient people. The Mount Sinai covenant also made provision for the restoration of blessing and prosperity based on repentance. Repentance would lead to blessing. And that's what God wants. He wants us to repent, to continually turn back to him in every area of our life and place them in his hands and do it his way. God promised Israel that if they would confess their sins and turn back to God, he would remember his people and restore their land and blessing. And so, the prophets continually preached that repentance is the prerequisite for restoration and blessing. In the words of Isaiah, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Right? So if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. We have to obey God's law, and that's where the blessing and prosperity comes from. It comes from applying his principles to our lives and living according to them. Now going back to Jonah, the office of the prophet. That was a special privilege and a special grace. So privileged it was that in Amos 3:7 it tells us the Lord God does nothing without revealing his plan or his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Oh, that's all one. Okay. the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret plan to his servants, the prophets. This is an intimate position with God. And an intimate grace that is bestowed on Jonah. This is a tremendous privilege, right? So the word of the Lord, this special privilege, and the position of prophet comes to Jonah, son of Amittai. So exactly who is Jonah? What does Jonah mean? Does anybody know what the name Jonah means? Dove. Dove. Jonah the dove. What do you think about when you hear the word dove? Peace. What else? Holy Spirit, right? We usually think of peace like the dove that brought the olive branch back to Noah on the ark after the flood. And this is actually what Jonah's commissioned to do, to bring a message of peace and reconciliation through repentance to the Ninevites. We also think about the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, what does it say? The Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. Love, joy, peace. So Jonah means dove, but the text also says he's the son of Amittai. Anyone know what the son of Amittai means? Yeah, it's a tough one, right? Son of Amittai means son of faithfulness or truth. Okay, and we're going to see a bit of irony with Jonah's name. Jonah, the dove, the son of truth, commissioned to go bring peace and reconciliation to Nineveh, up and runs the other way. He's not a dove, and he's not bringing peace. All right, so verse 1 shows us that Jonah receives a word from God, which is an act of grace, and that he's the dove of truth. Verse 2 reads, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah flatly refuses and runs the opposite way. But what else does that command, go, remind you of? Where does that, say again? The Great Commission. Exactly. Go. This verse is actually a foreshadowing of a future time where Jesus would command us to go into all the nations with the gospel, with the message of reconciliation through repentance. We're ambassadors of peace. That's the way we're supposed to go into the nations. Right? And this would begin back in Genesis 1:28, where God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's kind of like the Great Commission. Then Noah in Genesis 8:16, go out of the ark, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Then Abraham in chapter 12, go from your country and I will make you a great nation. Right? You see what the operative word here is? Go. Right? God made a covenant with Abraham and told him to go. The promise was to him was that all the nations would be blessed through him. And did you know that Abraham was a prophet? Abraham's a prophet. Look at Genesis 20 and 7. It says, "Now then, return the man's wife." This is when a King Abimelech is looking to date Abraham's daughter. It says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he, Abraham, is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." So Abraham's actually called a prophet in the Old Testament. And from Abraham's seed, God would bring forth Jacob, who would later become known as Israel. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, to bring God's message of peace and reconciliation to all people. Jonah was Israel's prophet, commissioned to do the same thing, bring this message of light to the nations. And where does this ultimately and eventually culminate? In Jesus. What is Jesus called? The light of the world. He's to bring this message through us to the entire world. Okay? So Jonah was supposed to take this message outside of Israel, to the nations, the Goyim. But he stubbornly refuses. God was looking to exercise his grace and mercy to Assyria, while Jonah didn't want that. Now, the book of Jonah is positioned after Abraham, but before Jesus. And it represents the ongoing plan, the unchanging plan of God to reach the nations and save his people. Now, you might question, is Jonah really a prophet? Is this how prophets act? They can just disobey God at any point in time, not take him seriously? But no, Jonah is a true prophet of God. The word of the Lord came to him. He was given a grace from God. Now, we don't hear much about his actual preaching, very little, in fact. In fact, in Jonah, there's less recorded preaching than in any other book. But he has received a word from the Lord. So now let me ask you something. Have we as Christians received a word from the Lord? I know that sounds a bit Pentecostal, right? Through the scriptures. Where else? Where have we received the word of the Lord? Yeah. I'll give you a hint. Who is the Word of the Lord? The Lord Jesus. John 1:1. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We have Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, come to us. And Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, God spoke to us through His Son, right? Jesus. We have received the word, a word from God, the very Word of God in flesh Himself. And He also has commissioned us to do like He commissioned Jonah, to go into all the world, teaching them to do exactly what He said, right? All right. So still in verse 2, God tells Jonah to arise, to go to Nineveh, that great city. Here we hear about that great city again. We learned last week that Nineveh was considered great. And why? It was a massive sight to see, and it was an architectural fortress. This place was built like a fort, right? There are several things in the book of Jonah that are going to be called great. We're not going to get to those today. The verse continues, though. Call out against them, for their evil and wickedness, or evil or wickedness, has come up before me. And where else do we hear something like that about a city? That their evil has come up before me. Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:20. Right? The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. So here we hear about it, about Nineveh, and it, previously we hear about it about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know Nineveh was wicked. We know how they brutalized their enemies and worshiped false gods. It was a great city, but just as great was the sin that they were committing. Their evil reached a point that God was going to destroy them or save them. And He commissions Jonah to issue that message of repentance to them, to give them a chance. But verse 3 reads, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah flees. And since Jonah is a prophet of God, and God reveals His plans to the prophets, Jonah knows that God wants to save the Ninevites. God wants to show them grace and mercy. Jonah knows God's plan, he just doesn't like it. Okay? Sometimes we know God's plan, and sometimes we may not like it. Jonah will later say, I knew that You were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You're going to save the very people I hate. You're going to save the very people that want to kill us. Jonah cannot wrap his head around a God who desires to save the Ninevites. He's actually upset that God would choose to exercise grace to them. How could that be a prophet of God? You're saying in your mind. But again, we know that God has His hand on Jonah, and He's not going to let go. Jonah wasn't afraid of the Assyrians, of their military might or cruelty. He wasn't afraid of the Assyrians' reputation. The truth of the matter is that Jonah's afraid of God's reputation. He knew the message that God told him to preach to the Ninevites might actually help them. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah's given the message, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, you might think that sounds, you know, if you were Jonah, that sounds good. Oh yeah, I want to crush them. 40 days, you guys are going to be mush. It doesn't sound compassionate or comforting, but Jonah knew what that 40 days meant. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years? 40 years was a period of testing for the Israelites, to see if they obeyed. God was exercising patience towards them, wanting them to come to Him, to obey Him. Obviously, they didn't. Remember when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days? Again, this was His period of testing. Satan came to test Him. Use God's word. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Eat. Right? That was His test. And thankfully, He passed perfectly. But this 40 days for Nineveh would be their test. If they repented and passed the test, they would receive the favor of God. God's mercy and grace would be upon them. and their nation would be recognized. Jonah's sworn enemies who flayed and impaled their captives might actually be saved, forgiven by God. And then Israel wouldn't be the only special nation anymore. That's what he's afraid of. That's why he's running away. See, at that time, Israel was steeped in idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. It's something called syncretism. They were worshiping the God Yahweh and worshiping other gods, mixing worship of the true God with false gods, something that they were warned against over and over and over again. And Jonah knew that God could save the Ninevites and use the Ninevites against them to provoke them. And that's where this verse comes in, Deuteronomy 32, 31. Again, Jonah is a prophet of God. God reveals what he's going to do to the prophets. Jonah knows the scriptures. Deuteronomy 32 says, "They," meaning Israel, "have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." He's specifically pointing to Israel. "So I will make them," Israel, "jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Who's that foolish nation? Assyria, right? That's the nation that Jonah knows God will use to provoke the Israelites. But Jonah hates them. He doesn't want God to show mercy and grace to them, right? You could hear Jonah saying, "Please, Lord, anybody but the Assyrians. You know, pick another country. I hate these people. They do not deserve your grace. They do not deserve your forgiveness." But Jonah, as God's prophet, is aware of what's happening, but he wants nothing to do with the mission. He will not be made jealous by the Assyrians. Right? This is his dilemma. How could God want to save the Ninevites who were wicked, like Sodom and Gomorrah wicked? He was having difficulty reconciling the mercy of God with the justice of God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever struggled with how can God show mercy to these people? Right? They're so wicked, they're evil. But Jonah somehow forgot that he was a recipient of God's mercy and grace. That he too was wicked, evil in his heart, with impure motives. And God was gracious and merciful to him when he didn't deserve it. No one deserves God's grace. That's why it's grace. Think about it. How easy it was for him to overlook his own sin and spot the sin in other people. He slipped into thinking he deserved God's grace while others deserve justice. And I think many people, if you're anything like me, I think many people suffer from this same thing. He wanted justice for the Assyrians, but not for himself. Right? None of us want justice. We want the mercy and grace of God. We want forgiveness. Yet when we go and we see other people sinning, what do? God. You know, we start those imprecatory psalms right away. Go get them. You know? We want to bring that message of peace to them. Also repentance. It doesn't mean we leave that part out. But our heart should be, because it's changed by grace, to operate in grace. Jonah liked when the mercy and grace of God fell on him, but then he slipped into the mindset that he deserved it. Right? And that's how our heart can deceive us. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who could know it? You don't want to listen to your heart. You want to listen to what God says in the scriptures. So he gets up, he arose, he flaps his wings to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He was fleeing to Tarshish. Tarshish was the furthest point west of the known world at that time, the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. In other words, you couldn't get any farther away. As far as the world that they knew at that point in time, Tarshish was the furthest point you could go. Jonah is running away from the Ninevites, and he's running away from God, from the presence of the Lord. Now, try Googling that. Where's that place? That place doesn't exist, right? Jonah's not thinking straight. He's prideful. He's focused and absorbed on self. He desires to be free from his obligation as God's prophet. He wants to run and hide, not be seen by God. He's running from God's presence. But here's the thing. He knows better. He knows he can't run from the presence of the Lord. And this reminds me of the garden in Genesis 3:8. The man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Right? This is the natural reaction of a man in the flesh. Man wants to hide from God, but as you know, it's not that easy. In fact, it's impossible. You cannot hide from God. Adam and Eve thought their sin was so slight that they tried to cover it with fig leaves. Right? No size leaf is going to hide the sin that we commit. David tells us in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." Jonah running away from God is a lost cause. No one knows that place. We can't ever get to that place away from the presence of God. God is omnipresent. Wherever you go, to the top of the mountain, or the bottom of the sea, to the heights of heaven, or the depths of Sheol, there he is. Unbelievers will never, ever be able to escape the presence of God. That will be hell to them. They will always be in God's presence. Only they will not be experiencing the goodness of God. They're going to be experiencing the wrath of God. And their sin will be ongoing. But Jonah persists. He goes down to Joppa and finds a ship going to Tarshish. And it's very interesting to note what Tarshish and Joppa mean. And this is a major theme that runs through the book of Jonah. Okay, Tarshish means she will cause poverty. She will shatter. It means breaking or subjection. The term Joppa means beautiful, beautify, to be beautiful or to adorn. The book of Jonah is the story of God bringing Jonah from beautiful to broken. It's this process of decreation that you've heard about. We, as human beings, sinful, although in the image of God, which it's a shattered image, we need to be broken down and then recreated and restored back to the proper image of God. But that requires that we die to self first. If you've ever looked at a mirror that's been shattered by a rock, okay, that's kind of like the image of God that we portray before we're born again. Okay, it's that shattered image. You get bits and pieces of what the person looks like in that mirror. But when that mirror is restored, we're going to properly reflect God back to the world around us. Right? And that's what we want to do. Every morning I pray with my kids. I want to properly reflect God to the world around me so that they get the proper representation of who he is through me. Now, I know I'm imperfect, but we try daily to repent, die to ourselves, live more for God, and properly reflect him to the world around us. Unfortunately, Jonah doesn't show the slightest bit of compassion for the Ninevites. Now, oftentimes, prophets bargain with God when God tells them something to do. You remember with Abraham? He was pleading with God for who? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But not Jonah. There's no bargaining because there's no desire on his part to do it. There's no desire of him to see the Ninevites saved. Right? Abraham tells God when God tells him to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "Okay. If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." And here comes Abraham, because Abraham's not going to pay retail, right? He says, "All right, how about 40? Will you spare the city if we can find 40 people?" I was like, "Okay, if you find 40, I'll spare the city." I misspoke. How about 30? 30 people? Will you crush the whole city? If there's 30 people, will you save it? God says, "Okay, for the sake of 30, I won't do it." Okay, goes to 20. For the sake of 20, I won't do it. And he says, Abraham goes back to him, "May the Lord not be angry. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 people could be found there?" God responds, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, did God find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, he didn't find anybody righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God will never find anyone righteous on the earth left to themselves. Right? So it's an act of mercy and grace for God not to destroy a city and to show them his favor and grace. But Jonah refuses. He runs away. And no other prophet in all the prophets that we have in the scriptures does this. He's the only one. There's no gap between the command of God and Jonah's disobedience. He doesn't in the slightest give them a thought. He says, I'm not even listening to this. I'm going the other way. Now, there's a contrast here between him and Isaiah. Now, Jonah was the first prophet on the scene after Elijah and Elisha. You got Jonah, who's going to preach to the Ninevites eventually. Then you have Amos and Hosea, who call out Israel's sin. And then you have Isaiah. Now, I really believe that Isaiah knew the story of Jonah, whether it was written down or not. I think he knew what Jonah did. And when Isaiah is confronted with a vision of God in chapter 6 of his book, what does he say? Here I am. Send me. I want to go. That's the difference between Isaiah and Jonah. Okay? But not Jonah. He runs. He runs the other way. Jonah takes flight, and verse 3 says, he went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he persists in his sin. Notice that every move Jonah makes is a move downward. Sin is always a step downward, right? Over and over in the Old Testament, we hear that phrase, they went down into Egypt. Down is not the right way we want to go. All right? It's a move upward. Down into Egypt is a move downward, away from God, towards sinfulness, towards worldliness. Whereas in the New Testament, we hear the phrase, they went up to Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem. Up is a move towards God. Down is a move away from God. So Jonah continually going down, 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 is a move away from God. And he knows it. The end of verse 3 says, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah actually pays a price to go down into that boat. Anyone else who rejects the commands of God will pay a price. You're always going to pay a price when you're running from God. He will pay a price when he steps down into sin because there's a cost in running away from God. And he will never arrive. He will never flee the presence of the Lord because wherever he goes, God is there. Basically, chapter 1 of Jonah can be summarized. It's Jonah's running away from God. Okay? Jonah is running away from God. Chapter 2 will be Jonah running towards God. Chapter 3, it's Jonah running with God. And chapter 4, it's Jonah kind of running away from God again. Okay? So I know that's a lot of information. Do we have any questions, things you want to discuss? Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting the contrast between Isaiah and Jonah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and especially how you put that Tarshish is a breaking apart. Mm-hmm. If you look at Isaiah, before he says, send me, mm-hmm. he said, woe is me, for I am ruined.
Yes.
And a man of unclean lips.
Yes.
He saw himself
yes.
in the light of God. Mm. Knew what he was.
That's right. That's excellent point. Excellent point. Isaiah had to be broken down himself. Yeah. And I think Sproul, I love the way Sproul explains Isaiah chapter 6. He says, Isaiah first has an upward vision. He sees God. Then he has an inward vision. He sees himself in light of an all-holy God. And he says, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. So he has this upward vision, then an inward vision. And what's the last vision he has? An outward vision. Here I am. Send me. Send me. I will bring them this message. I am a recipient of your grace, and I will carry that out to the people you want me to bring it to. That's an excellent point. Yeah.
One of the things that hit me as you're talking, that I'm questioning, is how many of us have Jonah?
Brother, we're all Jonah. We all got a little bit of Jonah running through us. Go ahead.
Well, to add on to what, you know, the thought I had was when in Luke when the disciples say to Jesus, you know, rain down fire upon them.
Yes.
Because it's almost the same idea. It's just they're thinking, you know, these guys aren't worthy. I'm worthy. They're not.
Exactly. Exactly.
We still do that today.
Yeah, absolutely. I think the one of the big issues in the church is trying to reconciling a God of justice with a God of mercy.
Yeah.
Once you receive God's mercy, that should change your perspective. You should not want justice for those people. God will ultimately get justice, right? Whether that person's saved or not. And we want to pray for that person that their eyes and ears would be open to receiving the grace of God. Right? So many people at the first sign of trouble want to, you know, punch that person, whatever, you know, whatever that situation is, where we have to start saying, okay, we have to operate in meekness. Meekness is restrained power, right? Like Jesus did. So, yeah, go ahead, Lawrence. Yeah, I think there's a righteous anger that we can exercise in their relationship with God. At the same point in time, I think as human beings, we know that God has people from every tribe, tongue, and people, right? We should be interceding and asking God to have mercy on them, okay, while also exercising justice. I don't think there's anything wrong with having righteous anger, right? We should have righteous anger. Right, and right, and God would reveal that to him, no? God reveals everything to the prophets, right? So he's praying according to God's will, right? Yeah, I think us praying an imprecatory psalms for the enemies of God is justified. Right. The problem is, out of all of the Assyrians, how do we know how many of them are God's enemies? There's some people there who are not God's enemies, who God is going to redeem and save. So, Lord, your will be done. Right. Bring justice to them. Bless you. Well, it's understandable, yes, because Syria and the Ninevites are enemies of Israel. But why would God send Jonah into that land to preach to them and preach that message to them if they weren't going to repent? If God wasn't going to grant some of them repentance? Right. Exactly. Right. Right. But there were some that were granted repentance and eternal life. Right. Some of them recanted from that. And then God uses that nation to come in and destroy Israel. They're gone in 722 after all the, you know, the tribes are decimated and diluted. But here's what I would say. I can't specifically pray for anyone I know that God would smite them, or that. I say, Lord, remember your justice to these people who are enemies of you, and save whom you'll save. Open their eyes and their ears. It's amazing how the churches that were blown up in Sri Lanka, they come out with this message: we forgive them. You know, the pastor of the church comes out, we forgive them. We want them to know that there's a God of peace. And if you turn from your ways, this God of peace will receive you. So what's more powerful? Getting on the newspaper and say, Lord, the message for the pastor to come out and, hey, we want all you guys to be crushed and killed by God.
No, I know.
What I'm saying is he doesn't come out and say, listen, we hope all these people get what they deserve. Ultimately, they will get what they deserve. We know God's sovereign, and no sin is going to go unpunished, right? But being recipients of grace, our heart should be towards feeling sorry for these people. They're going to have to give an account of what they've done before God, right? So there's a part of me that says, Lord, have mercy. Open their eyes and their ears. Yet, there's another part of me that says, Lord, be just. I didn't say that. No, not at all. The prayers of invocation are for us, but we have to make sure that there's a balance of grace in there. There's always, out of the group of people, there's people that God is going to show his mercy and grace to. I mean, do you know specifically who's going to be saved and not be saved? Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Right. We would have no problem praying. Right. We would have no problem praying the imprecatory psalms for an organization like Planned Parenthood. And at the same time, we have no problem praying that there be people in Planned Parenthood's eyes would be opened and come to know God. I think we could pray both those things and not have an issue with either one.
Some of us pray for Dr. Chauvin.
We pray for Dr. Chauvin. Right? We pray against what he's doing, but wouldn't it be an unbelievable testimony to see this guy be saved? I don't have. I don't know. Praying for a system like Planned Parenthood to go down, okay, and God exercise justice on it, I think is very similar to. Right. And he also says, if you repent, you'll eat the best of the land. Right? So, I mean, he's calling them to repentance. God granting them repentance would be an act of mercy. Okay. Why don't we close? You and I can pick it up. Yeah. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace that you've shown us. You've given us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to go bring the message that you've commissioned us to bring to the world, Lord God, to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is Lord. Either we will pay for our own sins or he'll pay for them for us. Lord, what a merciful and gracious God you are. We pray, Lord, that you bless the preaching of the word today for Pastor, Lord. Quicken his mind. Use him, Lord God, as an instrument to bring your righteousness forth, Lord. And may the message fall on eyes and ears, hearts that would receive it and use it, Lord God, to further your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray.